Please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53 is our text, actually the first three verses of this chapter. We are working through the fourth of the four servant songs that are found in the section of Isaiah that began in chapter 40. And we are continuing our consideration of what is identified here in chapter 52, verse 13, as my servant. And we noted last week that when the Lord identifies him here as my servant, he is identifying as my preeminent servant. My servant who is above all other servants, my servant who is more significant than any other servant, one who embodies servanthood. That's what it is to be this servant. He is the embodiment of servanthood. Last week, we looked at chapter 52, verses 13 through 15. Those three verses serve as the introduction, or actually part of this servant song that extends through the entirety of the chapter of 53. 52 verses 13 through 15 introduce us to this section, and there we find the Lord Himself is speaking. It is God who says, "Behold, my servant." And He gives to us glimpses of the experience of the servant. We noted last week in regard to this servant that he is one that is exalted to unrivaled heights. Verse 13, he is high, he is lifted up, he is greatly exalted. The threefold exaltation of this servant of the Lord. But we also noted not only is he exalted to unrivaled heights, he is also humiliated. And he suffers to unthinkable depths, this one who is described here as bringing astonishment. Just as many were astonished at you, his appearance was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. And he brings those to silence. The silence of awe and wonder to those who grasp the purpose of this suffering servant, the purpose of his suffering. And of course, that purpose being that he might save many, to bring many into himself, whether they be Jew or whether they be Gentile, to be brought unto the Lord God. The next three stanzas, which are actually the verses 1 through 9 of chapter 53, if we're breaking this thing down into three verses at a time, and each three is a stanza or a strophe. These next three stanzas, verses 1 through 9, here speaks of the servant's work. Last week, the servant's experience. Now, we begin to look at the servant's work. And in Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 3, our text for today, we have Isaiah speaking on God's behalf and also representing a believing remnant. As we read these words here, beginning in 53, verse 1. This is Isaiah speaking on behalf of the Lord, but speaking as a representative of a believing remnant, those who do believe this message. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. It's easy to tell when a person of great importance is expected. Perhaps it's just a guest in general. But whether it be on a large scale, perhaps an international level, a national level, even a local level in a community, and even on a small scale level, like in the context of our home, when someone important is expected, plans are made, they are set into action, things get done. On some levels, if it's on an international level, there might be great pageantry of a person of great importance who is coming to visit, great pomp. On a lesser level, perhaps again in the context if we're just inviting someone of importance into our home, something as simple as the house just gets a bit more of a thorough cleaning than it's had before. Why such fuss? Why such pageantry? Well, partly because there is within us a sense that there is a right way to receive someone of importance. Based on who they are, the reception should be somewhat appropriate to that. It's a show of respect for the person and for the position that they may hold. And so we know what it is to see great leaders of countries visit another land and all the pageantry, all of the greetings that are done, that these people might be welcomed rightly. Contrast that with the reception and the retreat and the treatment of the one who is identified as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And today, as we continue to do as we are exhorted to do in chapter 52, verse 13, the very first phrase of this song, "Behold my servant." We're going to see and behold this servant as he is presented here in this text. It's not with the great pageantry. It's not with the great pomp. It's not what you would expect for one such as he is, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. It's not how he came. It's not how he was received. So we're going to continue to behold this servant. And let me just say to you, all of you this morning, that is the solemn word of God to all of our hearts. Behold this servant. Behold Christ. Behold Christ. Look upon Him. Consider Him. Give Him the consideration that He is rightly due. See how He was set forth before us in the Scripture here this morning. We see first that He is revealed as the Lord's agent to save in verse 1. Revealed as the Lord's agent to save. This first verse consists of two questions. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Those two questions are suggestive, and those two questions are somewhat informative for us. The first question is this: who has believed our message? And understanding this again is Isaiah speaking on the Lord's behalf, and here speaking as a representative of a believing remnant. He is one of those who has heard this message, who has embraced this message, and now who proclaims this message. And the question that he asks, who has believed it? Who has believed our message? It could be literally translated, who has believed the message that we heard? See, the asking of this question itself suggests that this message is one that is largely rejected. This is a message that is not believed. This is a message that went forth and to some it brought astonishment. Verse 14 of the previous chapter, just as many were astonished at you. Many were astonished at the servant's humiliation, his appearance marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. They were astonished at the servant's humiliation, but they were not drawn to embrace him. And perhaps even because of this humiliation, it was more reason to reject him, and for some indeed that is the case. To a people who had indeed been told of this message, they had heard this message, but they could not and they would not see. Contrast that with what is set forth in the last verse of chapter 52, verse 15. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. A people that had not heard, they will hear and they'll understand. What they had not heard, they will understand. Verse 15. But there seems to be a people here who had been told, could not, would not see, who had heard, but did not understand. That's the suggestion here with this question. Who has believed our report? And the answer is largely no one. The words here of Isaiah are in fact an indictment against unbelieving Israel. We note back all the way in Isaiah chapter 6. Turn with me there. Isaiah 6. Beginning in verse 9. As here Isaiah hears the call of the Lord and says, "Lord, here I am, send me." Verse 8. In verse 9, the Lord says, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and return and be healed." So who has believed this message? Who has indeed been told but would not see? Who has heard but would not understand? That's Israel. Who closed their ears to the hearing of the Lord's message. Who closed their ears to a message of a Messiah who must endure such inhumane suffering as this servant here is described as enduring. Closed their ears to a message of a suffering servant who purifies by the sprinkling in verse 15 of the previous chapter. He will sprinkle, he will purify many nations. That he is not their anticipated national nor political savior. He is in fact a savior who comes to bring many peoples, Jew and Gentile, unto himself. Rejecting the message of one who silences kings as they see and as they understand the servant's works. Verse 15, again, the previous chapter. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. Rejecting a message that, quite frankly, is altogether unbelievable to unbelieving hearts. A message of such difficulty to believe, such difficulty to grasp, but even the speaker here says that we who now believe, at one time, we did not esteem him. The very last line of verse 3, he was despised and we did not esteem him. We did the same. This unbelieved message regarding God's servant, God's agent of salvation. That's the first question. Who has believed our message? Largely no one. Second question he asks here, to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord here indicates, we've noted before, it's the Lord's personal presence, the Lord's power there. It's the Lord there in fact Himself. It is speaking of the Lord's presence, not an agency. In other words, it is not someone else who is used as the arm of the Lord. It is God there. And the assertion here is that God's arm has never been seen as is now seen in this servant. That God's presence has never been manifested in the way as it is manifested in this servant. He is, in fact, the very person of God. Or to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The obvious and the expected answer should be to Israel, God's people. That's who this arm of the Lord, this servant, has been revealed. After all, Israel has a national history of seeing the mighty works of God, bringing them out of Egypt. And Deuteronomy 7 speaks of bringing them out with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. But they also have a history that is marked by unbelief, by rejecting God's leaders, and those leaders that they rejected, types of Christ, types of the Messiah, types of this servant. So to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The actual answer is this: those to whom God has been pleased to reveal Him, Jew and Gentile. See, the gospel message, this message that is proclaimed, the message of this servant, the message of salvation that this servant brings, this message of salvation through this suffering servant is unbelievable. It's an unbelievable message apart from God's gift of revelation and God's gift of faith. That there'll be none who will embrace, there'll be none who will see this servant for who he is apart from God revealing it to the heart. And apart from God granting to them that gift of faith, of believing in Christ. You see, this message, as we noted last week, is still an offense to the Jew. This message of a crucified Messiah, this message of a suffering servant, is an offense to the Jew. It is folly to the Gentile. And yet, Paul reminds us, it is, in fact, the power of God unto salvation to all of us who believe. See, that message of this suffering servant is dear to you because of the work of God's grace in your heart. It would be nothing more to you than any Jew nor Gentile were it not for the work of God's grace, were it not that God has revealed this message to you, that God has revealed to you this arm of the Lord, this Messiah, this Christ. Perhaps there are some here who would say, even this morning, I do not see it. I am not convinced of it. I am not convinced that Jesus is needed, Jesus is necessary for me, that Jesus is necessary for my salvation. And I would say to you, just because you do not see, that is not reason to reject it. That if you do not see, you do not see your need of Christ. You do not see your need of Jesus for your own salvation. It's not the time to walk away from that. Rather, it is the time to turn to God and to cry out to Him for His mercy, to cry for His mercy, to open your eyes and your hearts before it is too late. To behold the servant, to see the servant as he is for who he is. Have you believed this message? Has the arm of the Lord, has the servant, has the Christ, has Jesus been revealed to you? And if not, do not walk away. Do not believe it is not true, but cry out to God. and to do as He has exhorted us here to behold my servant, to behold, to consider, to see who He is. It will not be seen by the mere natural mind, our natural understanding, the natural eye. It will only be seen by the gift of God's grace to your heart. Only then will you see this servant. Will you see Christ for who He is? Will you see your need of Him? Behold this servant who is the Lord's agent to save. The second thing we would note is He is regarded as one without significance. Regarded as one without significance, verse 2. He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to Him. Here Isaiah offers further explanation of why this message is so readily dismissed. Why was Christ so readily dismissed by those who ought to have known who He was? First of all, we see that He seems to be merely human. Seems that He's merely human. Described here in verse 2, it says, therefore, He grew up before Him. In other words, He grew up before the Lord. And the language there, that implies this growing up before the Lord, growing up before God, that implies that there is a distance or a distinction between this servant and God, which seems to be contrary to what we've already noted in regard to Him being identified as the arm of the Lord. The arm of the Lord there implies that it's God Himself is present. So when we say that He grew up before the Lord, it's like He's separate from God, rather than, as He's been described, the actual presence of God. So there seems to be something of contradiction here, but it's also contrary to the figure that we've had set before us in the first part of Isaiah. Keep in mind, since we've entered the second part of Isaiah, chapter 40 onward, we've indicated that there is a major figure that keeps reappearing throughout this section, and that figure is who? It's the servant. We've had the four servant songs throughout this second section of Isaiah. One thing that we've not emphasized, but we did note, but you may remember that when you get back to the first part of Isaiah, the first part of Isaiah, chapters 1 through 39, were largely around two significant historical events in two kings. King Ahaz, King Hezekiah. And that you have in this first part of Isaiah, you have there four songs of the king that are given to us throughout different sections of the first chapters, the first portion of Isaiah. And that this great king that is revealed in these four songs of the first part of Isaiah is in fact the same individual as the servant that we find in the second part of Isaiah. Now, how can we say that? Well, keep your fingers here in 53 and look back to chapter 11. In Isaiah 53, verse 2, listen, it says, for He grew up before Him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. Now you have in Isaiah chapter 11, you have those same words, shoot and root. 11 verse 1. Then a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. Again, back to 53:2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot. Then we have also 53:2 where it says, and like a root out of parched ground. We have in chapter 11, verse 10, then in that day the nations will resort to the root. You have this shoot and root imagery in Isaiah 53 in regard to the servant. You have the same language, shoot and root terminology, in Isaiah chapter 11, there in regard to this great king. And we're familiar with these texts in the first part of Isaiah because we read many of those in what we refer to as the Christmas season. So that this king, this great king that's identified in the first part of Isaiah, is the same person as this servant identified in the second part of Isaiah. Now look back to Isaiah chapter 9, where we have a lengthy section in regard to this great king that appears in the first section of Isaiah. Chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. What do we see here in regard to this great king in the first part of Isaiah? He is portrayed, and in fact, he is given the names as though he is God himself. And if the great king that is revealed there in the first part of Isaiah is, in fact, the servant that's revealed time after time in the second part of Isaiah, and I think it's very clear that that is in fact so. It seems that this servant is God. The king was God. The servant must be God if they are in fact the same individual. But the language here says that he grew up before him. That doesn't seem to convey that he's God. It seems to be that there is something of a distinction. And we know, of course, there is something of a distinction between God the Father and God the Son. But he seems to be merely human. What was the testimony of regard to Jesus when he came to Nazareth and there he began to do some things and his teaching was rejected? What happened? What was said of him? Did the people respond to what he's doing and say, well, this must be the Son of God? Did the people respond to him and say, surely this is the Messiah? No. You know what they said? Is he not the carpenter's son? He just appears to be merely human. This one who grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He not only seems to be merely human, he seems to be ordinarily human. Like a tender shoot. The shoot is a suckling. It's a part of a branch that will grow up from a trunk or sometimes a stump, and it's typically removed. Referred to as a root out of parched ground. This is one who has grown, that has been raised in harsh places. Surely this is not descriptive of the one who is identified as the root of Jesse. After all, Israel's Messiah, this one who will be this root of Jesse, this one who is called the Son of David, this one will surely be in royal places. But that's not what we see in regard to this servant. He seems to be not only merely human, he seems to be ordinarily human. Nothing particularly special about him. Not only does he seem to be ordinarily human, he seems to be insignificantly human. A man of no great significance. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him. There's nothing about Jesus in his natural form or appearance that draws nor demands one's attention, and certainly it did not call and draw from the hearts of men worship. Nothing about him that indicated that he was the Son of God, he was the King of Kings, he was the Lord of Lords. He didn't walk about with a glow around his head, a halo. No stately form, no majesty, nothing about him that compels us to look and say, what a man. You recall, on one occasion, as there was discussion in regard to Jesus, in fact, we can turn there in John chapter 7. John 7, as it was being discussed whether or not he was the Messiah, John chapter 7, verse 41. Or back up to verse 40. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, they were saying, this certainly is the prophet. Others were saying, this is the Christ. Others were saying, surely the Christ is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was? And so his messiahship, his messianic status is dismissed because of where they perceive he's from and where he's not from. And then there's the classic statement of Nathanael from John chapter 1, verse 46. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? No stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. The reality is that Jesus was one who could be easily ignored. He could get lost in a crowd. He did that a couple of times, didn't he? They were about to stone him. He just walked through them. Rather than appearing as one who would inspire messianic hope, if anything, he appears to be more of a repulsive figure. Contrast that with what we see in Isaiah 4. Isaiah chapter 4, verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. How can this be? Because that branch is returning. When he returns, he is going to be beautiful and glorious. And he is already a beauty to those who behold him and know him for who he is. Not because we may, of course, we don't have any idea what Jesus looked like. And we don't need to know. The reason we know we don't need to know is because we don't have any way of knowing. If we needed to know, God would made a way. He could have had cameras and photographs back in those days. We don't need to know what he looks like. But he has an attraction to his people. He's beautiful to his people. So we behold Jesus. We behold Jesus, His servant. We behold Jesus in His first coming, His first advent, and recognizing that when He came to this earth in His earthly ministry, He came veiled, as it were. There were no flashy displays of divinity, unspectacular in His pedigree, no physical beauty, because those things were not important. Because that's not what His coming was about. His coming was about to redeem, to deliver, and to serve. And every now and then, we see those occasions where He'll just pull back the veil and reveal something of His glory. And when He does, people fall back. But that's not the norm. What is the attraction to Jesus to those who believe? It's not a natural attraction. It's not an attraction of a physical appearance. It's not an attraction of greatness among men. The attraction is because there are those who see and behold that He is indeed God. He is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is our Savior. There's the attraction. And that God's servant, our Savior, He came here in ordinary appearance, but He transformed and captured our hearts because of who He was and what He's done. There's the beauty, there's the attraction of Christ to the regenerate heart. See, our message is devoid of the sensual appeal of a handsome, triumphant warrior bringing deliverance to an oppressed people. It's not that magnificent in appearance or sound. Rather, our message offers a seemingly insignificant, obscure, rejected, crucified figure. There's the message we offer. The message of the cross. And to all the world, it seems to be of no consequence. What has the life and the death of a man who lived 2,000 years ago in a little place called Israel got to do with me? And the answer to that question is, it has everything in the world to do with you, and particularly in regard to your eternal state. It has everything to do with you in regard to your relationship with God, your Creator. For those who truly believe, for those who truly behold the servant, what a deliverer, and what a deliverance that He has set us free from the ultimate bondage of sin, that we might experience true life, having been reconciled to God, having brought to terms of peace with God, that we might live for Him, we might walk with Him. The third thing we see, this servant that we behold, he is rejected, a man of sorrows, verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hid their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. So the response of mankind toward this unimpressive, this seemingly insignificant one, he was despised. To be despised is to dismissively mock someone. He's of no concern. Forsaken of men, one who was shunned, who was without any who would follow him. You say, well, some followed him, those whom he called. And in that calling, he gave them hearts to do so. We did not esteem him. The word esteem there is an accounting term. It's to make an appraisal. It's to evaluate. Alec Motier writes in his commentary that human eyes and depraved minds, they considered the Lord of glory and they counted him as nothing, a zero. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, that his afflictions were his chief characteristic. That's what people noted about him, his afflictions. He was a person who has a hard lot in life. Why regard him as anyone special? He's got his own troubles. One from whom men hid their face, been embarrassed to even look upon him. Do you know that sensation? You see someone who is in an obvious life trial. You don't want to look. See, this was our Lord's lot in life. Because he came to save, he came to serve, he came to secure salvation, and to secure salvation necessitated that he endure this humiliation and this shame. And he is one that will be rejected by you and by anyone else, unless your eyes are graciously opened. You'll never be drawn to this servant except that he draws you. You'll never see this servant in his glory, in his beauty, except the Lord open your eyes. You'll never understand the message of salvation possible because of the substitutionary death of Jesus, taken upon himself the guilt and sin of those for whom he died, having his record of a sinless life given to us. You'll never understand that, except that God grants you the grace of understanding. I don't live with any notion today that I can proclaim the gospel message and hope that it will be received and embraced by anyone except that God grants such grace. The instruction to our hearts here is to behold my servant. Have you beheld him? Have you beheld the servants of God? Have you beheld the Christ of Scripture, a crucified Christ for your salvation? Again, as noted earlier, if you can say, I don't see it. I don't understand it. I don't grasp it. Then cry to the Lord cry to the Lord for his mercies. Oh, Lord God, open my eyes. Penetrate, soften this hard heart. I would see Jesus as those Greeks came to see him. Lord, I would see him as he is. Open my eyes to see. Behold, my servant. Let's pray. Father, we marvel at such a picture, but more we marvel at such a reality. This is our Redeemer. This is our Christ. Lord, I ask that you would set him before the hearts of all who are here today. Set him before the hearts of your people that we might delight in him anew and afresh. Set him before the hearts and eyes of those who are outside Christ, that they might see him for who he is, they might truly understand if they've not before. I need this Savior. I need Jesus. We thank you for your salvation. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your humiliation and your suffering. All for the sake of your people, we pray and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.